Okay, this session is going to be on the rich young ruler, a very controversial passage that's occupied my thinking for a number of years, and I hope this will be an encouragement to you. We're going to look at it from a little bit different perspective than probably most of you have heard before. Is this mic working? Can you hear me okay? Okay. Why don't we open with a brief word of prayer, ask the Lord to be with us. Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus and his intimate and practical concern for people. We pray that as we consider this passage, that the Spirit of God would be present and you'd help us to think up the right questions to ask. I pray you'd help me to make this clear, and just give us a rich time together as Bereans, considering the Scriptures. So we commit our time to you, in Christ's name. Amen. There are few passages of Scripture that have stirred as much difficulty, I would say, for Protestant faith as the rich young ruler. And the problem is that this man comes to Jesus and he asks, "What can I do to obtain eternal life?" And instead of saying, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved," or instead of saying, "God so," like he did to another non-Christian that asked him, "God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes on him might not perish, but have everlasting life." Instead of saying that, Jesus gives him works. Well, obey the commandments, sell all that you have, follow me. So it sounds like a works salvation. Now, probably be good if I put this up first. So let me just take a moment here so you can see it in contrast. We're going to be looking primarily at Matthew 19. And I'll bring up the harmony. I think that'll give us a better picture. I'll just go ahead and use Robertson's. It works on this instance. The interesting thing is that as you look at the scholars and how they interpret this, you get all kinds of different solutions. In the Bible Knowledge Commentary, for example, Ludus Barbieri suggests that what the rich young ruler really wants to know about is how he can find his salvation. Others, in fact, most, commonly just ignore the problem and move on to the next verse. So you're kind of frustrated trying to, well, how do I explain this? Say I'm teaching a Sunday school class or a sermon. It's frustrating, the commentaries sometimes just don't help. Others suggest that this man was seeking heaven on the basis of works. What must I do to obtain eternal life? So Jesus speaks to him from that viewpoint. Says, okay, if you want to pursue doing, here's what you got to do. Obey the commandments. So Jesus is not endorsing his theology, but he's using it as a vehicle to convict him of his sin and show him that doing is impossible. Another writer, this is in Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, says, absolute subjection to the heart of God is necessary. Now, how this can be an explanation of the way to heaven, they don't explain. Another commentator says that the purpose of Jesus' citation of the commandments was to show the young ruler that money was keeping him from final salvation. Now, I would have thought that it's unbelief that keeps somebody from final salvation. But again, this commentator, he's very respected. It's Craig Blomberg, who's a professor of New Testament at Denver Theological Seminary. Another writer tells us that what Jesus teaches here is that the only way to enter the kingdom, that is, go to heaven when you die, is via the route of discipleship. And, of course, this writer is equating discipleship with saving faith. But unfortunately, even this commentator does not explain how this could harmonize with faith alone. And, of course, a very famous writer in our camp, a former professor and department head at Dallas Theological Seminary, the name of Zane Hodges, he understands the young man to be asking really about heavenly reward. However, before he can obtain a reward, he first has to be directed to trust the good teacher for initial salvation. And in order for this to happen, the rich young ruler's self-righteous facade, Zane says, has to be stripped away. So the Lord uses the law on him. Now, it's always dangerous to disagree with Zane, and I'm not sure that I think his view is very plausible, but I am going to take a little bit different slant on this. Now, according to the traditional interpretation, though, on average, what you hear is that this young man comes to Jesus sincerely wanting to know how to get to heaven. And Jesus leaves him with the impression that to obtain eternal life, he must obey God, and that entrance into heaven is predicated on works. But the problem is, how in the world do we explain this? Now, I've passed out, did everybody get one of these handouts? Because we're going to be looking at this in some detail. We've got some more back there. Let me bring up this harmony. Sorry, I should have had this ready before I got here. I'm sorry. Come on, Logos, move a little faster for me. Help me out. Okay, Matthew 19:16, we're right in the middle there. And someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" In Mark's version, to your left, is that right? Yeah, your left. Mark's version, as he was setting out on a journey, a man came up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So it looks like inheriting eternal life and obtaining eternal life are parallel concepts. Luke uses the same phrase in his recounting of the story. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, before we dive into this in a lot of detail, I'd like to set out one factor of the context that struck me as I was thinking about this. You've got a little chart here, should have, and it looks to me like particularly Matthew and Mark set this up as what's called a chiasm. This is a common literary structure you find in many, many places in the Bible, and it was a way they communicated central points. And if you look at this, the kingdom, you've got the A there, the kingdom belongs to the children. This is where Jesus starts out in the immediately preceding context. Come on, Logos, here we go. In 19:13, then some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the children alone, and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." After laying his hands on them, he departed from there. Notice Mark adds a bit. He says in verse 15, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it." Now notice it says at all. The words at all are not in the Greek text. The translators have added it. It simply says he will not enter it. "And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands upon them." And notice in Luke's version, in Luke 18, verse 17, "Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive," again, "the kingdom of God like a child will not enter into it at all." Now, it's common to understand this to mean that you have to have childlike faith in order to enter the kingdom, that is, go to heaven when you die. Although it's probably fair to say that an awful lot of commentators don't accept it that way. One of the more recent discussions of the meaning of this is Craig Keener's excellent commentary on Matthew. And he points out that the point of a child was that he was the least. Children had no social status in ancient Palestine. So to become like a child was to become the least. Jesus spoke of this often throughout his ministry, that the first would be last and the last would be first and things of this nature. So this is a common understanding. Now, you could have that viewpoint, of course, and still believe in some kind of lordship salvation being in view. But let's look at the second A at the bottom, Matthew 19:30. "The last will be first." So you are seeing the A's are parallel. It forms an inclusio. It tells us that the main thrust of this thing is ranking within the kingdom. The last is first, the first is last, and we must take the least status. Well, then as he moves on in closer, we get the B parallels. And we look at Matthew 19, verse 16. "Someone came to him and said, 'Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I might obtain eternal life?'" So, wait a minute, excuse me, I've got that, Matthew 18:17. I got my verses down there wrong, I'm sorry. He talks about in Luke, wanted to go back up one, actually. He talks about receiving the kingdom. Luke, or you could take Mark or Luke. He says in Mark chapter 10, verse 15, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom like a child will not enter it." Now later on, he gives a parable about a king that goes into a far country and he receives a kingdom. Now the point of the parable is that he received ruling authority. This is very similar to Darius the Mede in Daniel. He received authority, received a kingdom. Or the saints of the Most High will receive a kingdom. That phrase does not suggest entrance in the kingdom in the sense of go to heaven when you die, but it speaks of receiving authority there. Now, if you look at this, what Jesus seems to be saying in verse 15 of Mark, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive authority, the kingdom authority, like a little child, will not enter it," meaning will not receive it at all. And entrance here is being equated not with soteriological entrance into heaven, but entrance into authority. The phrases are parallel. And again, this fits the broader paradigm. The A's and the A's are both talking about rankings within the kingdom, and humility in accepting the lowest status is the point. Now, as we move to the center part of this, the question becomes how to inherit eternal life and obtain treasure in heaven. And Jesus explains three things that must be done. He says you've got to keep the commandments, sell all that you have, and come and follow me. Now, both these ideas, the treasure and inheriting eternal life, come at the center of the chiasm. And then you back up a little bit more, and you've got the B and the B parallel again in verse 28 of Matthew, where he talks about if you, no one who has left father, mother, brothers, sisters, and whatnot, receive eternal life, and in the age to come, inherit eternal life. Verse 28, and Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me, this is what the rich young ruler would not do. In the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So again, we get this parallelism with ruling, B and B. And then finally, we move out to the end of it, and we get right at the end in verse 30. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Well, he'd started out with this illustration of the child, and the child taking the least status because they had no status in the culture. And then he ends it, coming back to that same theme. Now, this kind of a structure, the odds that this is random are a little unlikely. So most scholars look at this stuff and say, well, this is a typical inclusio chiasm. And the central point is how one can inherit eternal life and obtain treasure in heaven. And there's three works that he has to do. Okay, that said, let's dive into some of the problems, and we'll have a little bit of discussion here. First question I'd like to ask you to think about is, who is this young man? The usual view is that he's a non-believer. Is it possible that this young man is in fact a Christian, or not a Christian, but an Old Testament saint, that he's born again? There's a number of things said about him. We cannot prove it, but I think there's one thing that really suggests it very strongly. But the things that are said about him, we're told actually seven things. He was an official in the synagogue, an influential, wealthy man, and he was a civic leader known for his piety. Well, that's impressive, because not many rulers were drawn to Christ. And remember Nicodemus, he snuck in at night because he didn't want to be identified. But this young man apparently was not worried about that. In fact, he ran when he saw Jesus in the distance, and he knelt before him and he said, good master. So despite his high social standing, he had no apparent need to conceal his visit. His approach to Jesus was respectful and enthusiastic. He even illustrates some spiritual discernment by acknowledging Jesus as the good master. He's spiritually interested. Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He's morally upright. He says, all these things I have kept from my youth, or since my youth. You know, Jesus said, well, if you want to enter into life, obey the commandments. Well, I have. I've done them all. And the interesting thing is, Jesus doesn't directly challenge that. In fact, as we'll see in a moment, when Jesus looked at him, the text says he loved him. So he says, what must I do? It's kind of the spirit of a disciple desiring to be taught a matter of great importance. Now, it's quite significant to me that after this young man says, I've kept all these things from my youth, Jesus says, well, there's one thing you lack. One thing? Think of it. Just one thing. I mean, if Jesus was talking to me, he could say, now, Jody, I got about 100 items here. But this young man apparently made an impression on Jesus. Most of us can think, obviously, of many things we lack. Now, if inheriting eternal life means get saved, and this young man lacks only one thing, according to Jesus, one thing, what would he who came to seek and save the lost have said? Believe. If it's just one thing, you would think that Jesus would have explained that, but he doesn't get into this. Instead, he says, keep the commandments. Now, why, if this man was not a believer, didn't Jesus tell him how to become one? Apparently, the issue for this young man was sanctification and not soteriology. I'd like you to notice one other thing here. When in Matthew 19, verse 16, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And he said to him, why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter life, keep the commandments. Anybody have an idea where Jesus got that from? Does it ring a bell with anybody?
Deuteronomy?
Yeah. Deuteronomy, Proverbs, Leviticus, it's all over the Old Testament. That if you want to enter into life, that is a rich life now, you've got to obey Torah. That's found in so many places in the Old Testament, and you're thinking, here's Jesus saturated with it, talking to a Jew, and he comes up to him and says, good rabbi. So Jesus gives him the explanation. The Old Testament law was intended in part for sanctification. And if a person obeyed it, he had blessing. If he disobeyed it, there was cursing. But you could obtain blessing from God, intimacy with God, the presence of God, by obeying Torah. Let me read a few verses here. This is Proverbs 4, verse 4. Then he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments, and live. Same, almost verbatim. Proverbs 7, 2. Keep my commandments and live, and my teaching is the apple of your eye. Proverbs 9, 6. Forsake your folly and live. So it's not impossible. In fact, it seems to me very likely that Jesus has these kinds of concepts in mind. He may be specifically referring to Leviticus 18, 5 in Torah, where it says, where if you obey Torah, you will live. Well, if that's true, maybe life here is being understood in a little bit different way. Normally, the commentators immediately go to heaven when you die. But if Jesus is, in fact, thinking in Old Testament terms, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, and Proverbs, he's not looking at that. He's looking at a rich life now. Now, if you understand the young man's question by how Jesus answers it, this was the key for me. Because normally we understand the rich man's question by post-Reformation polemics. But if you think, now here's the Son of God, and how does he answer this question? And that seemed to me to reveal something about how he understood what was going on. Now notice this next phrase here that Jesus uses. The young man, verse 18, says, which ones? And Jesus said, well, you shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbors yourself. The young man said, all these things I have kept. What am I lacking? Now, it still is amazing to me that if this young man only lacked one thing, Jesus would have selected the one thing, which is believe. But instead, he reels off a list of works, which we know from the Old Testament do speak of living. If you obey these commandments, you'll live. But notice this, verse 21. When this young man says, well, I've done this. I've kept them all. And then Jesus says, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, not treasure which is heaven. So apparently Jesus is understanding this man to want to know how to be complete. Now that's the Greek word teleos. It's the common word used throughout the New Testament for spiritual maturity or having arrived at a goal of maturity. Now, so if you understand the question, the young man's question about inheriting the kingdom, entering life, obtaining life by how Jesus answers it, Jesus seems to be understanding that this young man wants to know what the next step is. Here's a sincere young man. I don't think he's a phony like some of the commentators explain. It probably, in my suggestion here, he had heard Jesus preach, he'd seen the miracles, and he'd believed. And he's excited. So he comes running and he kneels to the Lord Jesus' feet and he says, good master, what's the next step? And Jesus says, well, the next step is this for you. Because Jesus knew that this young man, in terms, had a real barrier for a life of discipleship. He was tied up in his money. The money, as we know, in that culture, rendered one higher status because the rich obviously would have a higher place in the kingdom, would be more honored and respected in the banquets and whatnot. And apparently it was his security and he clung on to it. So in this man's case, he had to actually give it all up. Now, to say that that's a condition for going to heaven when you die would put all of us in a heap of trouble. So, you know, what the commentators who believe that do, they start qualifying. And, but I think in this young man's case, apparently money was a big issue for him and was a barrier to discipleship. So for him, he had to break it. Now, I thought about that many times in my own life. You know, I've been saving for 35 years. I bailed out of Social Security back in, the 70s or something. And I've been putting 15% away, faithfully, for 35 years. Now, you can do the math. This stuff is starting to accumulate. And Linda and I should be okay. I felt that was a responsible thing to do. But if Jesus came to me and said, now, Jody, I want you to sell all that and give it to the poor, man, I don't know. But I do have to admit before the Lord that I'd have to be willing to do that if he asked me. And I think I am. I hope I could say yes to that if he showed up and said it. But I never would construe this as a condition of getting into heaven. So I think this young man wanted to know the next step, and Jesus is putting his finger on a problem that he's got to deal with. So he says, what am I still lacking? Well, if you wish to be complete, if you want to take the next step, sell it all and you'll have reward in heaven. So Jesus seems to understand that he's talking about rewards in heaven and not getting into heaven. But the price was too high. Verse 22. When the young man heard this, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Comment on this in a minute. "Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, it appears to me that Jesus is equating entering the kingdom of heaven with obtaining life, with inheriting the kingdom, with inheriting eternal life, with treasure in heaven. It appears to me that all of these are roughly equal or at least overlapping concepts in this interchange. And most of the commentators buy that as well, except they say all these concepts refer to going to heaven when you die. So, when the disciples heard this, they were astonished and said, "Well, who can be saved?" Well, who can escape final damnation from hell, obviously. This must be what it means. And, of course, they're astonished because everybody knows the rich have higher status than everybody else. So if he can't get in with all his money, because all that money means that God approves of him, God really approves of him, so if he can't get in, boy, we're all in trouble. Who can be saved? So we have two more phrases here. Enter the kingdom of heaven and be saved. Now, it is doubtful that there's any place in Matthew's gospel where the verb sozo means escape final damnation from hell. It means things like, "Lord, wake up, we're going to perish, save us." Or it refers to your faith has healed you, to the woman with the flow of blood. Sozo, saved you. Or in a very common expression, and one that's just a few verses back, which may be what he has in mind here, it talks about the salvation of a life. If you want to save your life, Jesus said in Matthew 16, you've got to lose it. And he who tries to save his life and is unwilling to lose his life is going to lose the very thing that he was after. Now, by most accounts, he's not talking about heaven and hell here. He's talking about the necessity, because he's talking to disciples. He's talking about the necessity for disciples to lay it all on the line, to put Christ first, and they'll find life indeed. So, since Jesus uses it that way, it fits beautifully in the context. In fact, it's the most previous reference to being saved in the book. It seems to me it fits very well just to say what Peter wants to know here is, look, you told him the next step is to do this, and he won't do it, and it's going to be difficult for him, how hard it is for him to get into the kingdom of heaven. What about us? How are we going to get in? How are we going to be saved? How are we going to find rich life, meaning life, status in the kingdom? And this leads us back to the phrase, enter the kingdom. Now, everybody knows that enter the kingdom means go to heaven when you die or enter into the millennium. Except earlier when he talked about the children, and he had these parallel phrases, and he talked about if you want to be great in the kingdom, you got to be like this child, and if you are not like this child, you don't enter the kingdom. So if you want to have ruling authority in the kingdom, you've got to be like this child and take the least step, and then you'll be great in the kingdom. And it's interesting. Probably one of the most prominent discussions of this passage is by a Finnish scholar, Raisinen, and and a number of them make this point. It seems like Jesus is equating entrance with greatness, because the passages are parallel. Well, that makes a lot of sense to me, because it's possible for it's possible that he means something like enter into ruling authority, enter into greatness, enter into honor. Now, as you know, the disciples were commonly hung up on this. They continually debated about who was going to be the greatest. And Jesus you know, in this parable, says, look at this child. That's who's going to be the greatest, the one who's the least. And that's the person who will enter into ruling authority in the kingdom. So he's not talking about soteriology. He's talking about status. How do we know that? Because at the end of this little thing, the last part of the inclusio, he says the first will be last and the last will be first. Well, then he goes on. Peter gets his answer, but he has another question. Oh, by the way, one comment here. When the disciples heard this, they were astonished. Who can be saved? Back 1:24. And I say it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, this was a joke. It was a metaphor. As you go to some of the commentators, particularly from a Reformed perspective, they will say, see, it's impossible to be saved by works. but it's also impossible, Jesus said, to live the Christian life. He said, apart from me, you can do nothing in John 15. And really, it says it's hard here. It doesn't say it's impossible. It's just the fact that this difficulty is presented does not necessarily infer that eternal heaven or damnation is in view. It could just as easily be something Jesus taught elsewhere. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But he's also upping the ante a bit because he's pointing out the degree of commitment and self-sacrifice necessary. It's hard. And people that are overly attached to whatever it is, it could be money. That was this guy's problem. Could be your home. Could be your family. Whatever. I mean, there are all kinds of things that we can be overly attached to. Jesus, in regard to the family, you got to love them less than him. And we can become over attached to many things in this world. So I think that's the central point that he's making. Well, Peter says, verse 27, behold, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? And then instead of rebuking him, because he had a self-centered view and wanted reward or treasure or something, Jesus gloriously affirms Peter's theology. And he says, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, the future millennium, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So again, he speaks in terms of ruling in the kingdom, reward, honor, and greatness. So the whole issue in this encounter is not it's not an evangelistic encounter in my view. It's a encounter with a sincere young man who probably was a believer, and he wants to know what the next step is. He wants to know about treasure in heaven. He wants to know about inheriting eternal life. And here you have a very explicit statement by Jesus that inheritance is based on works. He says, if you want to inherit this, you've got to obey the commandments. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms. See, our issue may not be my pension plan. Or money, but we've all got issues that we want to cling on to. So Jesus is not necessarily you have to give up your farm, or obviously, but if that's more important to you than following him, then you could have a problem, he says. And then he will receive many times as much because of this work you have done of sacrificing and giving up everything, and you will inherit eternal life based upon this work you have done. There's a difference between simply possessing life and inheriting it, ruling there. Then he concludes the inclusio with, but Many who are the first will be last, and the last will be first. So the rich young ruler is first now, but he'll be last. It's not that he won't be in the kingdom, but his ranking in it will be very low. But those who are last, that is you apostles, who have given up everything to follow me, one day you're going to be honored for that difficult decision that's impossible to make unless God helps you. But you appropriated his help and you've done it. And I want to commend you for it, is what he's saying. Okay, that's my idea on the rich young ruler. Let's have a little interaction. Any questions or difficulties you have with that? Yes, sir.
Jody, I was just looking at your inclusio or chiasm and noticing that in Mark 10:35, it actually uses the same phrase as you have in your A prime, which is the desiring to be first, he should be last of all, servant of all. I'm only saying that because in paper, when you list with the Gospel of Mark, you're talking about kingdom belongs to the children. I know you're equating that with being last instead of first, but just to get the phrase about first.
You're right. That's why I was stumbling around at the beginning here. I looked at that and I said, I got those verses wrong. So I was scraping desperately to try to sort that out. But the inclusio is there and the chiasm works. But I had the verses labeled wrong. So I'm sorry I messed you up there. Messed me up too. I thought, oh my goodness, what did I do?
That phrase enter is used then following 10:35 in that contrast with, cutting a hand off. Better to cut a hand off than to enter life.
Right. Right, same phrase.
And then it uses, I remember you mentioned that Gehenna is not eternity, but I think you're referring to the Valley of Hinnom where they burnt the trash, and so it's like spending life on earth in a trash heap.
Yeah. That could well be. My idea was that it's a negative assessment. To be cast into Gehenna is to be have your life negatively assessed at the judgment seat of Christ. It's of no more value than a pile of garbage because you wasted it away. Yes.
Wanted to mention in Matthew 19:17 again at the start, why do you call me good? No one is good but one that is God. Why is Jesus taking him in that direction?
Well, I don't have a problem with the traditional understanding of that. Jesus wants to raise the question or get the man to focus in on the fact that Jesus is not just a rabbi, but he's God. So he's leading him in this direction. Now, this could raise the question, I suppose, can a person, in first century Palestine listening to Jesus come to faith in Christ and be born again and not really understand fully that Jesus is God? I'd have to say yes. I mean, even Peter and these guys, it was a gradual awareness of who this person was. That seems to work for me. Yeah.
You referenced Proverbs 4:4 and 7:2 and 9:6.
Yeah. Would I get the verses?
Here in this, is that speaking of here on earth?
Yeah, that's my point. That in Proverbs, life is life here. Rich life, rich walk with God, blessing from God. It's not referring to heaven when you die.
So he's asking about in eternal life here is his question.
Correct. Good. Thank you for asking that. Eternal life is not only heaven when you die, but it's a experience of God now. Jesus in John 17 said, this is life eternal, It means to know him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. So it's not only a static thing, namely a once-for-all gift of regeneration and final entrance into heaven, but it's a dynamic, growing relationship that's cultivated by faith and obedience. So every time you see the word life in the Gospels, you got to say, now, which aspect is he referring to? And how do you know which aspect it is? In every instance in the Gospels that I can think of, when eternal life is cast as an event in the future, it's always conditioned upon works, which rules out the idea that he's talking specifically about final entrance into heaven. He's talking about an enriched experience of eternal life. Or as Peter put it in 2 Peter 1, what, 10 or 11, he talks about entering an abundant entrance into the kingdom of heaven, in contrast to just an entrance, but there's an abundant entrance that can come. Yeah.
From the synoptics, it appears that Mark and Luke mentioned that eternal life is connected with the age to come.
Right.
So that does seem to have a soteriological...
Now, wait a minute. In what passage are you referring to?
In the Mark account of the rich young ruler says in verse 30, in the age to come.
Oh, okay, yeah.
And Luke also says, in the age to come, eternal life in 1830.
Right. Again, I think he's talking about that enhanced experience of eternal life that's awarded to good works. Everyone gets eternal life that's born again. But whenever you see eternal life connected, like this is the point I was trying to make just a second ago, every time the acquisition of eternal life in the future, he's talking about present and future, but every time eternal life is cast into the future, as far as I'm aware, in every single instance, it's based on works. So that leads me to suggest that there's eternal life and then there's eternal life indeed. There's an enhanced experience of eternal life, which is awarded to works, which begins now and ultimately has its outcome in a higher experience of eternal life with God throughout eternity. So there's a correlation between what we do now, the life we experience now, and that enhanced experience of it throughout eternity.
Can I ask a follow-up?
Sure.
So does that lead us to a tiered level approach to heaven, as opposed to tangible sense that heaven is going to have different levels of experience with different individuals?
Well, Spurgeon used to say that heaven is like the ark. Not all of us are on the seventh deck. Billy Graham used to put it this way. Everybody's cup will be full, but the cups will be of different sizes. So our capacity to experience intimacy, service, responsibility, all these things, our capacities are being developed now. Now, it's clear that we're not going to go through eternity with regrets. There will be a moment of regret, profound regret for some. Some regret for all of us, probably, at the judgment seat of Christ. But God's going to wipe away every tear, according to Revelation. We will not have that sin nature dogging us. There will be no more comparison with others. And we'll go through with our cup full, just praising God and his grace that we're here, and not looking back on what we should have and could have done. But there will be degrees of glory. Yeah.
So you would say that the rewards that the disciples or the apostles had in the kingdom would be carried then over into the eternal state after the millennial kingdom? Would they be equal or some degree?
No, I think these differences that are in the kingdom continue into eternity future. I don't know of anything that says they will not be. And in the description in 1 Corinthians 15 about degrees of glory, it seems to be looking at the eternal state. So, yeah.
Well, yeah, I'm looking forward to your revision of Reign of the Servant Kings. I guess, what is it going to be, Reign of the Servant Kings on steroids?
Oh, man, it's about 1,200 pages. Every stone unturned was my mantra in this one. Leave no stone unturned. That's
when can we start going? When can we get it?
I hope by the end of the summer. I'm calling it Final Destiny and then subtitling it The Reign of the Servant Kings. And it's coming.
In 1 volume?
I think so. I've thought of busting it into 3 volumes. First one would be So Great a Salvation. The second one would be Blessed Assurance. And the third one would be Final Destiny. So I'm going back and forth whether to do it that way or just put it all in one. And I haven't decided yet. it's going to be a reference thing. I mean, I doubt that people are going to sit and read cover to cover on this thing. But the indexes will be a real help to people that want to look up something in their Bible study and say, what is a possible free grace approach to this difficulty? So that's kind of how I'm looking at it. Because most of the people I talk to about the current volume, they tell me that's pretty much how they use it. So I think we're out of time here. I'll be happy to entertain questions up front, but everyone's supposed to be out of here 5 minutes ago, so I'm over. But thanks.